Luke 4, Isaiah 14, and 1 Corinthians 10. Luke 4, Isaiah 14, and 1 Corinthians 10. Now, Luke is writing to us to show us that our faith is reliable. He has interviewed people. He has gotten multiple sources before writing things down because he wanted to give us a reliable account of Jesus' life and his ministry, what he did, and so that we would know our faith is on solid ground. And so he's at the point now where Jesus has begun his ministry. Jesus has been ministering for a year and a half. He has now made Capernaum his home base, the city of Capernaum there on the northern shores of Galilee. He's now a regular teacher in the synagogue there at Capernaum, their services. But things have changed a bit in his ministry. Jesus announced that he was the Messiah at Nazareth. He said, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your hearing." And that draws a line in the sand. You either believe that or you don't. I mean, there's no middle ground for that. And of course, the reaction to the people of Nazareth was they rejected it. They said, "Oh, this is our town. Fix it guy for years. We knew his family. We know his brothers and sisters. That guy can't be the Messiah." And so they rejected it. And you know, the enemy is happy anytime a person hears the word of God but finds a reason to ignore it. And so the enemy forces now, they're going to change their strategy. They're going to seek to get people to turn on Jesus by making his identity common knowledge, by blurting out and saying, this is the Messiah, because it knows that people will maybe take issue with that. And so as we see the Lord deal with this new strategy, you know, maybe see the compassion, humility, and power of our Lord to save us from all of our troubles. So Luke 4, we begin, we'll read verses 31 and 32. Our study will begin in 33. And he came down to Capernaum, verse 31 of Luke 4, a city of Galilee, and he taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, his teaching, for his word, his sermon, his message was with power, with authority. It was different. They would come and normally be bored to death, and now they were hearing God speak to them through this new rabbi. Well, verse 33 says, at one of these times when he was in the synagogue teaching, there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Are you come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold your peace and come out of him." When the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and hurt him not. And they were all amazed and spake amongst themselves, saying, "What a word is this?" Well, this starts off a little interesting. It says, and in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil. What in the world is that? Sounds like a bad October film title, The Spirit of the Unclean Devil, Part 19, cue chainsaw sound, you know? Well, the Bible speaks of three beings as spirits. Jesus said in John 4:24 that God, his Father, is a spirit. And those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. He is a holy, a clean spirit, unique and perfect in every way. Now, Hebrews 12, verse 23 states that human beings have a spirit. It talks about how we have a body, a soul, and a spirit. So the soul is our will, our intellect, our personality, our emotions. That's kind of what makes you unique, what makes you you. But our spirit is the part of us that relates to God. That's why when someone has a strong relationship with God, we would call them spiritual. They're a spiritual person. Now, man's spirit is neither clean or unclean. It's either dead. The Bible says our spirits are dead in trespasses and sins. That's every single person who's born into this world. We are born with a dead spirit. We are spiritually stillborn. And so when we come into this world, that's, thank you, Adam. Thank you for that. He passes on his sin nature to us, and so we are born spiritually dead. So a man's spirit is either dead or alive. And how is it made alive? It is through faith in Christ. The Bible says that God's spirit quickens, makes alive our spirit. God's spirit gives our spirit new life so we can have a relationship with God. That's what it means to be called born again. Our spirit was dead in trespasses and sins. Our body's alive. We're born physically. But to be born from above or born again means that now you're born spiritually. You have a rebirth. You're made alive in Christ. So we are spirit beings. Thirdly, Psalm 144, verse 4 says that his angels are ministering spirits, even flames of fire. So it calls angels spirits. Now, God created them to be his servants and his messengers, but some of those angels rebelled against God. They had a captain, a very gifted cherubim named Lucifer. And when those angels chose to follow Lucifer instead of the Lord, they, and he, Lucifer, became unclean. They became wicked spirits, not spirits serving God, but spirits in opposition to God. And Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 describes them that way. It says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against wicked spirits in high places." So the idea is that there is an opposition, an enemy out there, and it is these fallen angels, these fallen spirits. Now, which spirit is Jesus referring to here? Well, clearly these wicked angels, they're the unclean spirits. So the phrase unclean devil, it means an evil spirit or an evil demon. Now, some try to find a difference between demons and fallen angels, but the Bible doesn't make any difference, however, so we're going to treat them as the same. There's no indication that God created this other group of whatever, you know, little running around possessing people. There's no indication of that, so there's no reason for us to think that. We do know that things twisted them. When they fell, they became wicked, and so things were different. Now, you might be saying, okay, Pastor Will, this is kind of sci-fi. What does it mean that this guy had the spirit of an unclean devil? Well, the word had means to be possessed or to habitually own. When you say, this is mine, I own it, that's what this word refers to. So this demon was possessing this guy. You say, all right, Pastor Will, I came to church today, and what are you talking about? Does the Bible teach that demons are real and they can possess people? Yes, it does. Yes, it does. You say, that's crazy. Maybe crazy, but only because in our mind we don't see those things around us. It may sound crazy, it doesn't make it not real. And the idea of a demon possessing a person, as crazy as it sounds, it makes sense when we look back at the angel's fall. We'll go back to Isaiah chapter 14 and let's look at what it says there. Now, understand Isaiah 14 is a prophecy against the king of Babylon that Isaiah is giving. He's talking about the judgments God. It's funny, you gotta love Isaiah. He's pronouncing judgment upon a king and a kingdom that really doesn't even exist yet. Babylon was nothing at this point in time, not a power. The idea that Babylon would ever conquer Judea was nonsense to the Judean people. So we say, oh, demon possession, that's just weird, Pastor. That's crazy. That's fairy tales. Yeah, well, this guy talked about a kingdom that didn't even exist, a king that didn't even exist and says it's gonna conquer Judea. Well, guess what? A couple hundred years later, they did. So be careful what we think in our great intelligence and technological advancements and, you know, ideas. I was telling my wife the other day, we're going back to hieroglyphics because our kids, they talk through these pictures with words on them now. Right? There's this ancient word they've brought back. It's meme, right? Oh, I'm sorry, meme. That's how I'm going to be like 80 years old. Nobody's going to talk. They're just going to be like, look at this frog. Yeah. Isaiah 14, in pronouncing judgment upon this evil king that doesn't even exist yet, he likens him to Lucifer. And he describes the attitude that Lucifer had when he fell. So Isaiah 14, verse 12, he says, "How art thou fallen from not earth, but heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning." A son of the morning is a phrase for an angel. They're the morning stars, is what the Bible calls them. "So how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, which should weaken the nations?" Why? Here's his attitude, his wrong attitude. "For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." I'm going to be better than all the other angels. I'm going to be worshipped. I'm going to sit upon the mount of the congregation in the size of the north. That's a reference to the throne of God. "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I'll be more than I am." You know, I will be more than I am. I will be God. I will be like God. Satan and the angels who followed him wanted to be like God. They crave worship. They crave attention. That's why when people are talking about the devil all the time, you have to ask the question of who's really happy. I don't really think the Lord's happy when people are talking about the devil all the time. Some people spend more time rebuking Satan than they do praising Jesus. And I always kind of chuckle because I'm thinking, you really feel a sense of self-importance rebuking Satan. He can't be everywhere. We got 18,000 churches rebuking Satan, and he's probably just going, that's funny. The devil has power, not unlimited power. He has influence, but not unlimited influence. He's not even God's opposite. God doesn't have an opposite. But they crave that attention and worship. And so they imitate God in every way possible so as to be treated like him. Paul, in fact, said they're the real force behind idols. Look at 1 Corinthians 10. In 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul is dealing with the issue of food that was, you know, offered in the pagan rituals and celebrations and stuff, he said, don't eat that stuff, guys. And the reason he said don't eat it is because it's not because the idol's real. You know, there's no, Zeus isn't real, and, you know, Osiris isn't real, and none of these other gods out there are real. And he said nothing happens to the food. Look what he says here in, you know, 1 Corinthians 10:19. The food doesn't become, like, supernaturally evil. I mean, I know that carbs are evil, but that's not what he's saying here. 1 Corinthians 10:19, it says, what say I then? What's my point? That the idol is anything? No, the idol's nothing. Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? Like it becomes some supernatural evil food? No. But I say that the things which a Gentile sacrifice, they're sacrificing to demons and not to God. That's the problem. And would it not that you would have fellowship, partnership with demons? It's not a good idea to eat that stuff because you're partnering with the enemy forces, not with the Lord. So, it's interesting, they crave worship, they crave attention, they want to be like God and treated like God is to be treated. Now, since that's true, then is it any surprise that they seek to indwell a human being when God made man to be indwelt and empowered by himself? Right? I mean, that's what God created man to do, that he would fill us, that he would come and live inside of us, that he would empower us to be like him, right? To live the way he wants us to live. Is it any surprise they want to imitate that in their own sick, perverted way? It shouldn't be at all. It should be expected that demonic possession occurs. Now, if the topic frightens you, there's no need for that either. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, it says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. It doesn't say, greater is he that is in you than he that's in the other part of you. Right? It's not what it says. Greater is he that is in you than he that is not in you is what John's saying. He's not in you. You know, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, it says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. When Jesus comes in, everything else has to leave. Everything else has to leave. So, you don't have to fear that. You don't have to walk around in fear that demon's going to get you. There isn't a single instance of a born-again Christian being indwelt by a demon in the Bible. I went to a church that taught that Christians could have demons, and so they were casting Satan out of people all the time. There was once a spirit of chicken that was in somebody. I don't know what that meant, but that's what they said. You get weird sometimes when you get off of Scripture. They're well-meaning and love the Lord. But you don't have to be afraid of demons controlling you. You know, the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. That's what you need to be worried about, him controlling you. Be yielded to him, surrendered to him, so he can have his way in your life. But if you know Jesus, they can't possess you. So, now that we've had our Demonology 101 for this morning, let's turn back to Luke 4. Now we can understand a little bit more what's going on here. We got this guy who's not a believer, and he's under the influence of this demonic fallen angel. So what did this man who was demon-possessed do? Well, he creates quite a distraction while Jesus is trying to teach. So in the synagogue, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean devil, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, let us alone. The word there to cry out means to shout or scream, with the implication that the sound of his voice is not pleasant. He's not squeaking this out. I mean, it's a blood-curdling scream. The phrase, let us alone, is just one word in the Greek, and it actually translates to this. Ah! That's what it means. It's just two letters, A-I. And that's what it, so this guy, you know, he's there, and all of a sudden Jesus is teaching, and you know how Isaiah said to the, and all of a sudden this guy goes, ah! What am I to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? I know who you are, you're the Holy One of God. That creates a little bit of a distraction. That phrase, what have I to do with you, means we have nothing in common with you. You're the enemy. Now, I don't know what this man did to invite the demon to come in, but his words make it clear that he's joined this demon's rebellion against God and God's ways. He's opposed to God. He's not a believer. And here this guy is saying, you know, you're my enemy. I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. But note in between there, he says, are you come to destroy us? Why does this man say, you're opposite to me, Jesus? Well, it's because he thinks Jesus is here to fight him. He thinks Jesus is here to destroy him. See, the demon inside of him knows exactly who Jesus is. And so the demon tells him, he says, this is the Son of God, man. He says, I know who you are. And there's two words in the New Testament for knowledge. One is refers to a head knowledge. The other one refers to a heart knowledge. I've known my wife for over 27 years, longer than that, almost 30 years, right? Wow. She still likes me. But I have experiential knowledge with her. I have a relationship with her. I don't have head knowledge. I mean, I have some head knowledge, but the idea is it's all by experience. This guy doesn't know Jesus. He doesn't know the Lord, but he's got a head knowledge about Jesus from this demon. I know who you are. I've got a head knowledge of you that you're the Holy One of God. You're not just a man. The word phrase Holy One there, it means to be divine in contrast to human. This demon told him the Son of God was here and buddy, he's here to destroy you. He's here to destroy you. Now, this demon had every reason to be afraid of Jesus. In James chapter 2 verse 19, when he was given his teaching on faith without works is dead, he explains, he goes, you say you have faith, well, that's great, the demons believe. But then he adds a little phrase, and they tremble. They tremble. Now they have every reason to tremble because when Jesus comes around, they're going to be in trouble, right? They know that. But this man only need tremble, this man only need fear judgment if he persisted in his rebellion against God. God wasn't there to destroy him, and yet that's what the demon had told him. The demon had told him, you're toast, dude. That's the Son of God over there. You know what he does to sinners? He's judge, jury, and executioner. And isn't that what the enemy does to us? He brings fear of Jesus when Jesus is there to teach or to heal or to save. And the enemy says, nuh-uh, not you, not you. You know what you've done. You know what you've been like. You know where you've been. Not you. He's here for you for a different reason, to wreck you. Jesus wasn't there to destroy this man at all. Just the demon. Verse 35. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold your peace and come out of him. I love the word there, rebuke. It means to express strong disapproval. That's what it means. He looked over at me and goes, I'm not happy with the way this is going. You're going to stop now. The man and the demon influencing him had done the exact opposite thing that Jesus wanted in this service. Jesus didn't want everyone on a Messiah's here to judge the world trip. He didn't want that bandwagon to start because people are ready to jump on that one. People are ready to jump on it today. Get rid of everybody, right? Everybody except us. But that's not the Lord's heart. Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy. I came to seek and save that which was lost. He came to rescue. And so he didn't want this idea starting. He wanted to teach them about salvation from sin. So Jesus says, you are so far off, buddy. I'm not here to destroy anybody. And so he says, I'm putting an end to this interruption. He says, hold your peace, which in our modern vernacular means shut up. Be quiet, be muzzled, be gagged, and come out of him. I'm done with you. And when the devil had thrown him in the midst. Special effects have changed the way we view things today. And so here's this guy, I know who you are. And he's like, shut up. And the guy's like, you know, just flies into the middle of the synagogue, you know. And, you know, he's there for a bit, you know. The word there, thrown, means to experience convulsions. You know, I don't know why, and you know, I'll call it an exorcism. I don't know what else to call it, but I don't know why it caused convulsions. I do know that when angels interact with human beings, it takes a physical and emotional toll on them. Daniel was sick for 3 weeks after interacting with a faithful angel, a good one who had been brought to him. I mean, he was sick. He couldn't get out of bed for 3 weeks. So this is not a surprising reaction as Jesus is telling this thing to leave, that it takes a physical and emotional toll on the guy, is the convulsions. But what I love here is note the ending point. Luke's a doctor. He's thinking about this situation. He's going, this guy's got a demonic influence inside of him, possessing him, and he comes out pretty violently. And what? How'd the guy? Did he break an arm? Did he? You know, is he okay? And the guy, person he's interviewing, says, no, man, dude was fine. After he kind of stopped shaking, he got up and went back and sat down. Jesus was in control the whole time. Despite the trauma, Jesus didn't let the demon hurt this man. He's in full control. And his love for this man was strong despite the unholy interruption, that he didn't allow harm to come to him. Now, what is interesting about this story is we don't know if the man ever came to faith. We don't. And I think it's open-ended for us because I think the Lord challenges us. He's like, I want to do a work in your life. And you may even be able to look back at your life and you can see things that where God's been real. He's made himself known. But, you know, if you don't respond to that, that's That's on you. You know, the Lord, He doesn't tell us what happened because that choice is laid before every single one of us too. I mean, He didn't save us from a demon, but certainly the Lord has revealed Himself to us in clear ways. Now, as you can imagine, this had quite an impact on everybody who was there and saw it. The synagogue in Capernaum is quite large. They said that thousands of people could fit into it. I've been to it. When we went to Israel, we go there in Capernaum. I don't know if thousands could fit into it, but it is a large building. And it had windows and pillars on the side, so I imagine people could have been gathered around. But people saw it. A lot of people saw it. And it says in verse 36, they were all amazed. Literally means amazement fell upon everyone. The word amazement means wonder mingled with a bit of fear. When you see God do things like that, there is a little bit of that reverence that's inside of you because you're kind of aware of your own self. You think, I don't know if I have a demon, but I wasn't very kind to my wife last night, and I wonder if he's going to get me today. You know? I often would come to church like that. I'd be like, oh man, I don't know. I don't know what the pastor's going to preach on, but I know the Holy Spirit's real, and He knows everything going on inside my heart. And sure enough, the Lord would deal with me so many times. He'd bust me. I'd be like, nobody knew. How did the preacher know? I have people come back and they'll say that to me. They go, how did you know? And I go, what do you mean? So, well, you talked about me today. So I didn't know about you today. But the one who knows everything did. He said they were all amazed and they spoke amongst themselves saying, what a word this is. We've never seen or heard something like this before. Why? For with authority and power He commands the unclean spirits and they come out. It was clear to them that God had given Jesus the right and the ability to do things that nobody else could. That's what that word authority and power means. Authority refers to the right to act, jurisdiction. Jesus had been given jurisdiction to deal with these guys. He'd been given that authority, the right to act, and then the power to do it. That's what that word power means, the dunamis. He'd been given the supernatural ability to do what He intended to do. That's not something that anybody else had. And so that shook folks up a bit. Jesus was turning out to be more than just an awesome rabbi. So He becomes the talk of the town even more. And the fame of Him went out into every place of the country round about. Will Ramirez can't tell demons what to do. Will Ramirez can't teach the Bible in a way that will change lives. Will Ramirez can't heal a person's illness. Neither can any other human being. But when Jesus is exercising His authority and power through you or me, nothing's impossible. Not cancer, not that thing that's held, that addiction that's held that person you love and that's held them in bondage for years and years. Nothing. Nothing's impossible for God. When He wants to do something. And the cool part is when Jesus is doing those types of things in people's lives, guess whose fame spreads? Calvary Chapel Orlando's? Nope. Jesus' fame. I always know when the Holy Spirit's working. Because everybody's talking about Jesus. That's how I know when the Holy Spirit's working. That's how I know when God's really doing the miraculous. People are talking about Jesus. People are getting saved. People's lives are changing. Because they've had a true, real encounter with the living God. Not with some man. I was at a conference recently and some guy got up and they introduced him as Pastor So-and-so. And he said, well, you know, actually it's Dr. So-and-so. He's 23 years old. I wanted to take my shoe off and throw it at him. Be like, you're not a doctor, you're a baby. Well, I've spent, 5 years getting my... I don't care what you've done. I don't care what pieces of paper you have. I would say my name in front of it has... I have, instead of the MD, I have the SD. You know, medical doctor. Mine is stupid. To remind myself. I always chuckle when people call me. I have a pastor friend of mine. He always calls me Bishop Ramirez on the phone just to annoy me. So, you know, I hate that. He goes, yeah, I know. We're just people filled with God's Spirit. Therefore, doing the impossible. Now, clearly Jesus isn't going to get any more teaching done with all the chatter. So He heads back to the place He's been staying at in Capernaum. He's staying at Peter's house. He arose, verse 38, out of the synagogue and He entered into Simon's house. And Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever and Peter let her die. No, Peter loved his mother-in-law. Good man. Patient man. Even lived with his mother-in-law and still asked Jesus to pray for her. And they besought Him for her. Now, a couple things. Peter, James, John, Philip, Nathanael are all already following Jesus at this point, already his disciples, probably in the synagogue, probably had seen this happen, this thing where he cast out the demon. At this point, Jesus, we know he's healed the nobleman's servant. The centurion's servant. He has healed a leper at this point, we know of. So Jesus has done the miraculous before, but not on a large scale yet. But there's reason to think, well, man, if he can get the demons out, I mean, he could probably help mom. And so, when Jesus comes home, because that's where he's staying with Peter and his family. And when he finds out that when they come home, they find out she was taken with a great fever. Ancient physicians distinguish fevers into great or small. So the idea is this was a great fever. It means it was a serious illness, a serious concern. That she was taken with it means they were trying to bring the fever down and it wasn't coming down. Everything they had tried had failed. And so they besought him. They requested that he could do something about her situation. And I love Jesus. He comes and he stands over her. That's a physician's term that Luke uses here. And like the idea of bedside. I think Matthew tells us he took her hand. He took her hand. He provided that comfort to her before he did anything else. And then it says he rebuked the fever and it left her. And immediately she got up and ministered unto them. She served him dinner. So it's interesting. Again, this word rebuke means to express strong disapproval. Jesus says, this is not part of my plan. When he got home, she had the fever, but it was not part of his plan for it to rage like it had. And so that means nothing could keep it where it was. It had to go away. When he said, "This is not part of my plan. Get out of here. I am not in approval of this." The fever left immediately. Now, that is very comforting because it shows that there are times that we could experience illness, even something that's just like a bad fever that the Lord can heal us from. But there's also comfort in this. There's comfort in the fact that if you've asked Jesus to heal you of an illness, but it remains, well, then it's because it doesn't meet with his disapproval yet. He's got reasons for why it's still there. You know, we see that Paul left one of his companions sick at Miletus. You think, Paul, why didn't he heal the guy before he left? Well, there was some other purpose or plan that God had. And God does that sometimes. Now, you might be thinking, well, Jesus, why would he ever allow or why would he ever approve of someone suffering or being in sickness? Well, to be frank with you, that's a topic for a whole month of Sundays, not the next 9 minutes. But suffice it to say, 1 Peter 4:19 makes it very clear that there is a suffering according to the will of God. It says in 1 Peter 4:19, it says, "Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God." That's what we said here. If Jesus is not in approval of it, it's got to go. But there is a suffering that's according to the will of God. And if you're there, then you need to commit the keeping of your soul to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. So if you've been praying and the Lord said, no, not yet, then you just have to commit yourself to your creator that knows you, that loves you, and that he's faithful, and that he has purposes and reasons for why you're going through this difficult time right now. But if it's not his will, then trust him for healing. Now, when she gets healed and she's up serving dinner already, as you can imagine, news of this spreads too. And the result is really the first full-scale time where Jesus heals a bunch of people. Verse 40. Now that when the sun was setting, and at this point in time, nobody walked around town after sundown. You just didn't do it. But these folks suddenly had a hope where there'd been no hope before. If Jesus helped Peter's mother-in-law, nobody likes their mother-in-law. No, just kidding. If Jesus helped Peter's mother-in-law, maybe he could help my loved one. And so when the sun was setting, all that had any sick with various kinds of diseases, they brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them. And how many did he heal? All of them. Every one of them. Not a single person left that was sick, left sick. They all left whole and hale and healed. Now, the Bible lists times where Jesus didn't do healings or miracles, but it was in places where the people rejected his teaching. Now, don't listen to a teaching that's out there that someone tells you and goes, well, God can't heal you because of your unbelief. Now, you have not because you ask not. And I think a lot of times we just don't even ask the Lord, and that's why we don't receive a supernatural work in our lives. I get that. But if you're asking God, it's not like you've got to like strain and be like, I believe, you know. And if you don't get, you know, strong enough in your I believe, that God won't heal you because you're just not good enough. That's a legalistic trip that God never puts on any of us, okay? I always laugh because the pastors who say, you know, well, you don't have enough faith to be healed. Really? The Bible says it's the prayer of faith that saves the sick. Apparently the one that doesn't have enough faith is you. So putting a guilt trip upon them. I always think it's so easy for the guy standing over here to just always have his out. Well, Jesus will heal everybody no matter what. You should never be sick. If you're sick, you're out of the will of God. And then they blame them and say, well, my out because I couldn't heal you is because you don't have enough faith. It's very convenient. Jesus didn't heal in certain places because of their unbelief. Not unbelief in the healings, it's the unbelief in Him. Not believing in who He was, not believing in what He was teaching, not receiving the Word of God. In other words, because they didn't want who He was. They didn't bring their sick or their demon-possessed to Him for help because they didn't believe who He was. But whenever, ever anyone was brought to Jesus for help, the scriptures are clear, every single time He healed them all. He rescued, delivered them all. Now what does that communicate? Well, that communicates that Jesus' desire is to help those who are hurting. I mean, that's what it communicates. Then when He sees someone who's hurting, He wants to help. I've got kids. Most of them are grown. So, you know, if the grown ones come crying, I kind of be like, all right, man, suck it up. But even then, you know, even then, they come in and, you know, got in a fight with a friend or something like that, you know, and they're kind of heartbroken. I still hold them. I don't look at them and go, come on, you're 16 or you're 20 or you're whatever. Suck it up. I still hold them. I still comfort them. And even my little guys come in and, you know, they poke their head. You know how the kids do it. They poke their head through the door. And they're doing it just to be noticed, but not to create a distraction because then they might get in trouble. But just enough to be noticed. And of course, your first thought is mom. First thought is mom is, come here, mom. You know, first thought is dad is, you're 2 hours past your bedtime. What are you doing? You're not three. But then you see the little crocodile tear go down the cheek. Usually no mom will take him, but they're looking at me. Do I have permission to come into the bed? You know? And I look over and you see him sniffling. Like, come on. What happened? I had a bad dream. And then you hold him. And you speak words of comfort to him. And you pray for him. You make him laugh again. Remind him that the purple crocodile under the bed can't hurt him. And you go and carry him back to bed and pray with him again. Why? Because you have compassion on him. They're your kid. You love him. You want to make the tears go away. Don't you think his heart breaks for you when he sees you experiencing pain? When you poke your head in the door and you go, I know I should just trust you with this, but I'm hurting, Lord. Don't you think his heart goes out to you? Don't you think he wants to help? Don't you think his compassion is stirred up as a dad, the perfect dad? Don't you think he wants to stop the pain the enemy is causing to your loved ones who are gripped by the enemy's power? In Psalm 103, verse 13, it says, as a father pities his son, so the Lord pities us. He has compassion upon us. He knows our frame. He knows we're just dust. And so Jesus heals them all every time people are brought to him. Even so much, verse 41, demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, you are Christ, the Son of God. And he rebuking them, suffered them to not speak, for they knew that he was the Messiah. They had their little plan trying to interrupt the, you know, all the miracles Jesus was doing. And he's like, shut up, come out. Setting people free. Well, it was a long night. Longest night probably Jesus had up to this point in his ministry. And so when it was the morning, when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place, an uninhabited area. There's lots of beautiful places around the Sea of Galilee to relax and quiet. My guess is he was spending time with his father to know what the next step was, but whatever the reason he's out by himself, Jesus doesn't remain alone for long. For it says the people sought him in the morning and they came to him and they stayed him. They tried to restrain him or control him or prevent him that he should not depart from them. In other words, Jesus had made it clear that he was leaving. He was going somewhere else. But Jesus couldn't stay and just be the spiritual town fix-it guy of Capernaum. Others needed help too. And so he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also. For therefore, that's why I'm sent. You know, I could stay here in Capernaum and I could have compassion upon every single person who ever stubs their toe. I can do all that. And I would do all that if I stayed there. But I didn't come to be the town healer. I came to preach the gospel. This is the same word that he used when he was announcing that he was the Messiah in Nazareth. It means to announce the good news. He was there to preach the good news of salvation from sin to those who knew they needed it. And everybody needed to hear that. Though Jesus in his compassion healed many, that is not why he came and became a man. He came to announce the awesome offer of salvation from sin and to teach it to everybody. And so he left them and he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. He left them to share that message in all the other synagogues around the sea there. And so that brings us to an end of chapter 4. Go ahead and read chapter 5 and next week. I doubt we'll get through the whole thing, but read it all just in case. But you know, just as Jesus wasn't there to destroy that man who was opposed to God, didn't care what God thought, was the enemy of God and was possessed by a demon, in the same way Jesus isn't here to destroy anybody today. And Jesus is here to save. The Bible, we talked about how he said he was here to announce that season of grace, that indefinite period where God is extending his grace to anybody who will receive it. And the Lord is doing that today. We're in that season of grace, that period of grace right now. Now, the truth is, I don't know how long that season will last. He is coming back. And when he comes back, it will be to judge the world in righteousness. Those are his words, not mine. And then the season of grace will end. So today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to give your life to the Lord. Today is the day to receive his grace. Won't you receive it? Let's pray. Lord, you know everybody out here today where they're at with you. If they have that relationship with you, or maybe they just know about you like that demon-possessed guy, or maybe they've been opposed to you, Lord. Maybe there are some here today who've, I don't need God. I'm good on my own. But Lord, that was the same attitude that Lucifer had. I don't need God. I can be my own God. I can do things my way. And Lord, I don't want anyone to leave here today with that mindset, that they don't need you and they'll just live life on their own, because the Bible says you are going to judge the world in righteousness, Lord, and you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should have eternal life. So with every eye closed, every head bowed, if you're here this morning and you want to give your life to Jesus, you want to repent of your sin and follow Jesus, you want to stop living life your way and you want to follow him, just lift your hand up, because I'd like to pray with you this morning. Every eye closed, every head bowed, just lift your hand up if you want to pray to give your life to Jesus today, to follow him. Anybody this morning before we close? Well, Lord, our desire is to follow you. And so we give the rest of this time this morning to have your spirit move, that you might have your way. In Jesus' name, amen. And before we stand, just as Jesus had compassion upon the people and he wanted to preach about salvation, he wanted to teach too. And I trust that that's what he's done already today. But that means he also still has compassion on us and he wants to heal. He still wants to do that. And the Bible gives clear instruction on healing in James chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. It says this. It says, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Any merry? In other words, you're not afflicted? You're good? Then let him sing songs. Is there any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he has committed sins, it shall be forgiven him. So confess your faults one to another and pray for another. Do this, is what he's saying, that you may be healed. For the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. I'm going to ask, we have some elders here that I'm asking to come on up, and they're going to have oil there. Now, there's nothing magical about the oil, okay? This is not some sci-fi Christian service today, okay? There's nothing magical about the oil. The oil hasn't had anything special done to it, okay? It's just oil. But oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And the idea is that sometimes many of us probably say, well, I know God can heal anybody. But there's something that happens when you come forward and people lay their hands on you and they anoint you with oil that you're saying, I believe God's going to do something now. It's not just a passive faith, but a belief that God wants to show compassion on you and heal you now. And so as these guys come up, we're going to sing. Those of us who aren't sick, aren't afflicted, don't need prayer for that. We're going to sing over you. That's what they said. Any Mary, sing songs. You don't got any issues, sing songs. But if you've got an area where you believe maybe God's speaking to you today, that he wants to heal you, then come on up. And in faith, we're going to pray that God will heal you. Amen? Amen.